Well, this morning, if you take your copy of God's Word and head over to Romans chapter 10, we'll be there in a minute. I was as I was preparing the message this week, I was reminded of an event in my life from fifth grade, maybe sixth grade, maybe fourth grade. I know I was in that. I know where we lived, so I know about, and I wasn't in high school yet because we moved my freshman year from one house to another. So I know it had to be somewhere between fifth grade and seventh grade. Let's call it eighth grade. Let's call it that. And I think it was on the younger end of that, because when I tell you what I did, you're going to go, yeah, that doesn't, you know, not very smart. I had a friend of mine, have a friend of mine. His name is James Foster. None of you know James. James and I grew up one street over from each other. My parents bought one of those tract homes after we moved to Texas, and so that would have been 75, I guess it was. And every third house was the same floor plan. You know, one of those neighborhoods, maybe a little different on the outside, maybe a little bit different color scheme, but same house. You could walk in the house, you knew exactly where your bedroom was, kind of thing. And we lived at 606 on Hillcrest, and James and his stepdad lived at 606 on McCowan. So we had the same address, just different streets, and they had a different floor plan than we did, but it was real, you know, same neighborhood. James and I were the same age, and we grew up together playing. Now, one of the cool things about living in a neighborhood where they're building new houses is this. You get to go sneak into new houses when you're not supposed to and look around and do stuff. They would have piles of dirt, you know what I'm talking about, in the neighborhood because they were moving dirt a lot. And we could throw rocks at each other and shoot BB guns at each other and see, not very bright already. Okay, yeah, you're thinking, why would you do that? Well, I was in about fifth or sixth grade. Now, let me give a disclaimer here. Students, if you're in fifth or sixth grade, I am not recommending any of the activities in this story. That's my disclaimer, okay? So, one afternoon, James and I decided that we would burn model cars. Y'all remember model cars, the little plastic cars you buy, and they were like a million pieces, and you had to glue them together and paint them and all this stuff. I was never good at that. So my model cars looked awful. And I mean, that's just not my thing, okay? Not the little detail of all that kind of stuff. Well, so we decided one day that we would burn a couple of those to simulate a car accident. Pretty smart, huh? And we decided that James would pour the gas and I would light the match. Now, you remember the old metal 1 gallon cans? You know, now they got plastic that are at least somewhat safe, but this was all those metal gas cans that said gasoline on the side. Not a warning anywhere, because that was before warnings, you know. They figured if you were stupid enough to light gasoline on fire, that you probably deserve whatever you got, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, we decided we'd go around the side of the house so nobody would see us, you know, in between the houses, and we'd burn some model cars. Sounded like a pretty good idea, huh? Not so much. So I'm pouring the gasoline, and he's pouring the gasoline, and I light the match, and the gasoline, he goes like this, and the gasoline runs up, the fire runs up the gasoline toward the can. Anybody with me? Thinking, this sounds like fun, huh? Amen, I hear amen, that's disturbing, I'm just going to tell you. And I think to myself, we're going to blow ourselves up. Now, you would have thought, I'd have thought of that earlier, but I hadn't. And so I run back in the garage, which is just around the corner, and grab a towel and grab it from James and throw a towel on it and cover it up. And James and I never burned model cars again. Confession. But I have to tell you, looking back from high school on that event, and now looking back as an adult with children, I'm thinking to myself, how stupid could I have been? But there's another side of the story I want you to hear. At fifth or sixth grade, James was not a follower of Jesus yet. Thankfully, our youth pastor, Brother Rick, not this guy, but another Brother Rick, he's not that old, okay, to have been my youth pastor. Anyway, Brother Rick came to go to seminary in Fort Worth, and he decided that he needed to talk to all the kids on the roll of our Sunday school, and James was one of them. And he confronted James with the gospel, with Jesus, and shared with him Jesus. And James confessed Jesus and became a follower of Christ, and his life was radically changed. But I look back, And I think to myself, had that gas can blown up in our faces and killed one of us or both of us, my eternity was sure because I had trusted Christ as a 7-year-old boy. But James would have spent eternity separated from God. James grew up. When he got saved, he became saved. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, God changed his life from the inside out. James was instrumental in getting me and 3 or 4 other guys and some girls, and we would go as juniors and seniors in high school and go to the malls in the Dallas areas, Arlington, Mansfield, Arlington, Grand Prairie, DeSoto, Duncanville, those areas, South Fort Worth, and we'd go to the malls and we would hand out tracts, gospel tracts, and to share the gospel because James was so sold out that he wanted people to know Jesus. And he inspired me and called me to say, let's go. So we went. We got thrown out of the mall usually for doing that, but we went. James and I graduated high school. He went a different direction in life. He thought maybe he was called to ministry. Instead, he went to the Navy, served out in the Pacific Northwest, met his wife, and he serves faithfully in his church in Arlington today. Why do I tell you that story? Y'all already know I'm a knucklehead, so you didn't need to know that. James's story is this. It's very similar to so many other people who meet Jesus, where they had once been going in one direction, now they're going in an entirely different direction, a better direction in life. And that encounter with Christ takes them to places they could have never imagined, not because they're so amazing or wonderful, though they may be, but because Christ has come into their lives. Where once they didn't believe Jesus is Lord and had been raised from the dead, now they did. And that point of confession changes their lives. Now today I've asked you to begin working on a new memory verse. It's just verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you what? Might be saved? No, it says you will be saved. And so I want to just talk about these two verses, this one and the verse right behind it, this morning, just for a few minutes to think about and help us understand this idea of what Paul was writing to the Roman believers. Here's a guy who has not met the people in Rome just yet, and he wants to clarify for them, they've already heard the gospel from someone else. We don't even know who. But they've heard the gospel, and they've confessed Christ, and they're following Jesus, and Paul wants to make sure they've got it right. So he lays out these little 1 and 2 line things that just kind of, here it is. Real easy to remember. This is what it's about. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. Because he understood, and I want you to understand this morning as we look at this, it's not about trying to be good. It's not about trying to earn your salvation, to merit your salvation. Instead, it's about salvation is found by faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. That's the essence of what it is. And that is, I want you to understand, from my understanding of Scripture and my understanding of church, that's what we're supposed to be about, is helping people hear the good news, confess the good news, and then live the good news. That's what we're supposed to be about. So what I want us to do together is just spend a few minutes at this verse and the one immediately following to maybe clarify for ourselves. So let's go into this with an idea that says, okay, God, I want you to clarify for me what it means to be saved, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because here's the reality. Every one of us in this room was born with original sin. Every one of us. Every one of us. And every one of us struggles with this propensity, this tendency, this draw towards sin in our lives. Every one of us. For those of us who say, no, I've arrived. No, you haven't. Not yet. And it's only accomplished as Christ is believed in the heart that results in a life that's changing confession that is accompanied then by action that transforms us. So let's look at the two verses. We've already read verse 9 a couple times. We won't hurt to read it again. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will what? Will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Father, I pray that as we look at this just essential, foundational, basic truth, that God, you would bring us back to that starting point of salvation. You remind us that it's not what we've done. It's not how good we are. It's not how nice we are or even what church we're a member of. But God, it's the relationship with you that gives us a relationship at all. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds so we look at this. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, now as we dig into this familiar verse, I want to confess something else to you. I am terrible at math. Did you know that? Some of them are saying, yes. It's a struggle, isn't it? I mean, I sometimes 6 and 6 is 12. I struggle with some of those simple numbers. I'm terrible with multiplication. Is that what that's called? Multiplication. Those tables, I never did really learn those real well. I have to stop and think about them. As I have grown and had to use it in life, I've gotten better. But it was a struggle. However, simple equation here, I think, will help us understand what we're talking about. Look at verse 9. Confess plus belief equals salvation. I want you to catch that equation, because if you have one side and not the other, you miss it. If you just have belief, you haven't got salvation. If you just have confess, you don't have salvation. You got to have both to make it work. So I've taken the liberty of reforming the verse into kind of an equation format. I think there's a slide for that. It says this: confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, plus believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, equals you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Now, before we rush on to the next verse, because we go, oh, yeah, got that, let's take a few minutes and break them down. Let's understand the components of the equation so that we can go, okay, this is what it is. So what does it mean to confess with your mouth? Oh, if I just say the words, I'm good. No. It's more than just reciting words. It's way more than just reciting words. Rather, it entails words that result in something, that a changed heart, a transformation of the mind, a changed heart. So these words, these are words that issue from the heart that has been this, strangely warmed, as one theologian put it, by the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, we read this. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The only way you can even utter that word, that phrase, with any kind of honesty and reality is this, if the Holy Spirit's within you. And so what I want you to understand is he's saying this: a person who confesses Jesus as Lord reveals this, that there's something radically changing in their heart, radically changing in their lives. There's a transformation going on. Now, these words, not a magical formula, do indicate this: something's different. Something's different. We're going in a new direction. A new thought, a new person is being birthed within the old person. The idea of a new person growing and taking place of the old person. So half the equation is this: confess with your mouth. The other half is this: believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, what he's talking about here is not just head knowledge. Okay, I believe. No. It's about a heart knowledge whereby the heart of a human, the heart of a person, the heart of you or me has been touched by God himself and the presence of God himself, and it changes us from the inside out. I love that song we sometimes sing, From the Inside Out, because that's really a description of this salvation process. It doesn't start from the outside in. It starts as God places within us his presence and we begin to see a transformation from the inside out of our lives. It's a lot deeper than just believing. It goes to this idea of saying, I trust you. I trust you completely, God. For by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, a person becomes convinced in their hearts and probably in their minds as well that God has raised Jesus from the dead, therefore giving us new life, the potential of it. Because listen, if Jesus was only crucified but was not raised from the dead, you miss the total equation. You believe in your heart that what? God crucified Jesus. No. That he was what? Raised from the dead. If Jesus is not alive, where are we? So the outcome of this confess and believe connected is this: salvation. So let's ask a real basic question. What is salvation? At the heart of the matter, salvation is this. It's a process whereby God forgives the sin of you or me. And you're going, okay, all my sin. No, listen. The most important sin that has to be forgiven is this. The one that says, I'm okay on my own. I don't need God's help. I don't need God's forgiveness. I don't need God's work in my life. You with me? You're going, well, what about the other sins? I'm not ignoring the other sins, but I want you to understand the one sin that causes us to have eternity separated from God is this one sin. I'm okay without you, God. When in our hearts we realize we're not okay without him. See, the struggle we have is this. Instead of accepting God's free gift of salvation in Christ alone, most of humanity stubbornly says this: I'm on my own. I can handle this. I can do this. I'll be good enough. I'll be moral enough. I'll join the right church. I'll live in the right country. I'll have the right amount of money in my bank account. I'll do this. I'll do that. Do you hear all the I's in those statements? Salvation, my friends, is this. It is not about what you do other than accepting God's offer of eternal life. That is the beginning. That is the process, and that is the destination of salvation. If you're anywhere else trying to get to God or be moral enough or hope that in the end your good will outweigh your bad, you're in the wrong place. Because Romans 10:9 says you have to do this: confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. So why does he include verse 10 here, right behind it? You would already say to yourself, I think he's covered it pretty good. Paul comes back and says, let me clarify a couple more things to make sure we got it right. Where does salvation begin? Salvation begins in the heart. Look at the first half of verse 10. For with the heart, one believes. Now, just stop a second there and think with me. Belief, is that a heart issue or a mind issue? Y'all with me? That catches me a little odd. I'm going, wait a second. With the heart, my heart beats, my heart pumps blood, my heart breaks when I see ugly things, my heart rejoices, but does my heart think and believe? For with the heart one believes and is justified. What his big idea here is this: salvation begins nowhere else but in the heart of man, as God himself comes alongside and says, I'm here with you. Another way to translate the word believe is this: entrust. Entrust, E-N-T-R-U-S-T, to entrust someone. There comes a time and a place when a person has to make a decision. Will I entrust all of me into who God is in response to his call to me, or will I not? And that's not a head issue. That's a heart issue. That's not a thinking issue. That's a heart issue of a feeling, emotion, of a transformation on the inside. There comes a place where, listen, with childlike faith, a heart turns away from ourselves and to God. It says, God, I trust you. I'm entrusting who I am to you. And embedded in the idea here is the idea of righteousness, of justice. Notice it goes on. He goes, not only do you believe, but you're also what? Justified. Somebody once said that justified, a way to describe that is this: it's just as if I had never sinned. Any of you ever heard that? It's not a bad description for what's going on here, but you and I look at it and go, but I remember what I did. I remember the mess I made. I remember the mistake I committed, the sin I did, the thing I, y'all with me? I remember, don't you? Being justified means that God doesn't remember. Oh, that God forgives and forgets. That process lays the foundation for salvation. Listen, over the last 300 years, we've made confession pretty easy. This idea of confession, what we've done in at least in English-speaking churches around the world is we've created a system about 300 years ago whereby we have a center aisle in a building and you're able to come forward and you declare publicly, I'm following Jesus. Now let me ask you something. If we didn't have that, could you still confess Jesus? Well, if you don't walk the aisle, you don't get saved. It's not about what you do. Over in Isaiah 28, we read the foundation upon which we build our lives. It says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes in me will not be in haste. Making a public confession of newfound relationship with God upon the solid foundation, a person is moved from the ranks of the lost to the saved. They move from having no hope to being filled with hope. But I want you to understand this salvation resulting in confession is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing confession. It's an ongoing transformation because as God changes us, we continue to confess his work in us. You see, the idea of being saved is not an end destination, not only the end destination being changed, but it's the process of living in the here and now from the day we confess for the first time to the day we open our eyes in the eternity presence of God and we are fully saved. So salvation results in confession. So what do we do with this? A couple of thoughts and I'll be done. The first thought I'd like to share with you is simply this. If we make a confession without belief, we find ourselves in a place that is inadequate. You're going, how can you do that? Is that even possible? You may have not heard of this guy, but Charles Spurgeon, some people think he's one of the greatest Baptist preachers ever. If you've ever read his sermons, you would kind of go, wow, those are long. And they're kind of heavy. But he preached in London, and the church he pastored in the 1800s did not have a microphone to carry his voice. And he regularly preached to about 2,000 people. I would say he probably had a big mouth, that's all I can tell you. Because I don't know if I could speak every week to a crowd this size without one of these things, and I appreciate it. But on his deathbed, Charles Spurgeon, this great Baptist preacher, this great preacher to hundreds of, really thousands of people, because as the people would move on to other cities, they would carry the gospel and they would continue to reach new people. He laid on his deathbed and he confessed to a trusted friend on his deathbed. He said this, I believe that 80% of my congregation is lost. Let that sink in. I got to tell you, it's not because he had not faithfully shared the sole path to salvation being Christ, because if you read his sermons and you read his commentaries, he understood that and he shared that. But it was this, he believed that there had been a beliefless confession. What is a beliefless confession? This is where people walk an aisle. This is where people get baptized. This is where people become members of the church. But in their hearts, they had never come to a place of heartfelt and genuine repentance leading to belief in the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. They were nice people. They were probably moral people. They were most likely respected people. But the saddest description of those people was this. They were lost people. Just saying that they are Christian doesn't make it so, because they had no attending or accompanying transformation in life. Matthew 13, Jesus spoke about these people this way. He talked about the wheat and the weeds. The King James translates it the wheats and the tares. I've had the privilege of driving through probably where this field was, or this area where it was. And you know the story. The owner of the field had decided to plant wheat to have a harvest and a profit. And come to find out, one of his enemies had gone out and sown the field with a bunch of weeds. And the workmen in the field came back to, as they discovered what happened, came back to the owner of the field and said, "Hey, we got a problem." They said, "Should we go and pull all that stuff out and get the weeds out and clean it up?" And here's what the owner of the field said. He said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." I read that passage and go, but Jesus, you need to clean the field out. You need to get rid of the mess. You need to get rid of the problems. Those things are going to detract from them. They're going to hurt. No. He says, no. The allowance for these weeds to remain among the wheat, listen though, did not change the reality that at their heart they were still what? Weeds. It also didn't change the ultimate destination of the weeds, did it? Having a confession without heartfelt belief leaves one in serious danger of being cast into the fire when the fields are harvested one day. Second, confessionless belief is folly. You're going, huh? How can that happen? As bad as a beliefless confession, there's another side of the equation that's just as dangerous. I'm calling this confessionless belief. On this side of the issue are people, listen, who really have sensed in their hearts, yeah, I think, I really do want to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe that God is in charge. I believe that God, and there's no other way to get saved except through Christ. And I've thought about the issue, and I've considered the ramifications of it. I've thought about the eternity of this. But when push comes to shove, they say this: "No, I'm not going to confess Christ." What I'm talking about here is not the person who struggles with crowds and standing at the front of an auditorium after a morning worship service in a Baptist church. That's not what I'm talking about. But a person, listen, who refuses to be publicly identified with Jesus or his people. They say this: "I want to believe, but I don't want to be identified with them. Oh yes, I want to follow Jesus privately, but I don't want to follow him publicly." This is confessionless belief. Jesus spoke about the issue when he said, Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Refusing to be counted among the redeemed, refusing to associate with God's people, refusing to be described as a little Christ, a Christian, these people are seeking to live what I'm calling a confessionless belief. And the problem with this approach is this: when you or I deny Jesus before the people in our lives, we reveal this, a lack of trust in holy God to have accomplished everything we need to have forgiveness. We say, but I suspect the way many of us live in this confessionless belief is this: we live a life of hypocrisy. This is where a person leaves the notion they're one thing in their minds, but their actions reveal something else. They say they're this, but they live this way. They say they're following, but they're not. They say that, but there's an inconsistency here. So what do we do with this? And this is where I want some of you to consider where you are. Because listen, of every decision in life, the one we're talking about this morning is the absolute most important one. More important than where you go to school, more important than where you live, more important than where you bank, more important than what you dress this morning, more important than anything in life is this: true belief leads to confession. Now listen, I'm not talking about standing in the front of an auditorium and saying, I'm following Jesus, though that's part of it. It's bigger than that. What these two verses call us to do, you and me, is to live a life of true belief that leads to confession. Now listen very carefully. Simply making a public profession at an end of a worship service is insufficient. It's not inconsequential. It's important that we make a public stand. It's important that we say, I want to identify with God's people. It's important that we say, I'm going to follow him in believer's baptism. But all of that stuff happens after our belief that leads to confession changes us. You say, just saying you believe in Jesus is not enough. Do you remember what James, Jesus' brother, said about this issue in James 2:19? He said, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Belief alone is not enough. Belief in Christ leads us somewhere to do something, to live a certain way, to begin to live a transformed life. Confession is not just a point in time where we stand and we say, I believe in Jesus. But it's a foundational belief that begins to transform who we are from the inside out, changing our lives from the inside out. And so a person who really experiences this true belief will see this. They will begin to see transformation. They will see things change in their lives. They will see God begin to move in their hearts and lives in ways that they could have never imagined before. I think back to James Foster. James and I, James is actually a little bit older than I am. I was one of the youngest ones in my class, but James and I are about the same age. And I look at his life today, and he is still, after all these years, faithfully following Christ, faithfully raising his children in the fear and an admonition of the Lord, loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And I go, look what God can do with him. And I look in the mirror and go, wow, look what God's still doing with me. You see, a person who truly experiences belief finds that their lives are transformed by the presence of Christ. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Is there a moment in your memory when you could say, I remember a moment. I may not know the exact date. I may not know exactly where, what, all the circumstances, but I remember a moment when my heart was strangely warmed with the presence of Christ coming into my life, calling me to confess him. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? You say, well, I don't know the exact date. It's okay. Some of us forget our anniversaries sometimes, don't we? But we remember the day we got married. Why? Because it was important to us. Then, as a result of that moment, have you found yourself surrendering more and more and more of your life to Christ? Giving him more, saying, God, I want you to lead this area. Oh, I didn't realize I was sinning here. I didn't realize I had a problem here. I didn't realize I was still holding back here. God, here's, take this. Oh, there's this area over here. God, you take this. See, if we don't have those ongoing confessions in our life where we finally come to the place where we go, okay, God, I surrender this area. I didn't even know I was hanging on to it. We feel that tug in our spirits. It says, how about this way? True belief leads to confession, confessions. Let me ask you this. If you've never met Jesus, how about today? How about today confessing him? We'll make it very easy, comfortable place to do it. You know, everyone in this building would rejoice if you took that stand. Everyone. I don't know if anybody here would say, well, I wish they hadn't have done that. Confess Christ. And if you really met Jesus, let me ask you this. Where is he at work in your life? What's he doing in you today? Because here's my conclusion. God calls us this, to believe, to profess, and then to live. Following Jesus is not just about making a decision at a church service. It's about living a life that's transformed from the inside out day by day by day. Father God, I pray right now for those in this place who need to make some type of decision. Lord, I believe there are some who need to make a public profession of faith in you because they've already asked you into their hearts. I pray for those that would do that this morning. I pray for those who have never confessed you, that would want to come and talk with myself or with Rick and to pray a prayer that says, God, I want to confess you as Savior. I want to follow you. I believe in my heart, and I want you to change my life. Father, there may be other types of decisions, and Father, we want you to be free in these moments. But ultimately, God, what we want to see happen is your belief set loose in our lives to transform us from what we were to what you want us to be in so many areas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and you sing as we respond. Some needs to come to speak with someone. We want you to have time to do that this morning.